Good morning. The reading is in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, and is in page 984 in the Blue Bibles. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up high mountains by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Jesus then appeared before them, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountains, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Thank you.
Good morning. Good morning. It's wonderful to be together. For those of you who I don't know, and I think I've maybe seen a few people that I don't recognize, I'm actually one of your curates. So that may be a surprise. I'm not here all that often. But I am one of your curates. My name is John. I'm mostly based down at Greyfriars, but every so often I get to come up and be with you and meet with Jesus and do that all with our New Hope family. So it's wonderful to be here. And I'm going to just dig into this passage with you this morning. So can we pray? And then we'll jump in. So let's pray together. Father, thank you that we get to gather as family, to be together in your presence. And when we do that, to be confident that you will be here with us. And Lord, I want to ask that would be the case as we look to your word now. Would you be here by your Spirit? And would we see Jesus Christ clearly, full in the face? So as we dive into your word, be with us, speak to us, wake us up to who you are, and set our hearts on fire with love for you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I wonder, have you ever had an experience when you thought that you've known someone, but then they've done something? They've performed some action that you thought was out of character. They've behaved in a way that you didn't expect from them. And you realize that you had the wrong picture of them all along. It wasn't until you saw this thing, you saw this behavior, that you realized that you'd been wrong about them all along. I was chatting with my wife, Steph, over the last few days, trying to find kind of an example from our life that would kind of illustrate what this was like. But then Steph reminded me that this morning with you would not just be me, but my parents are here. My mum and dad have come along this morning. And I'm going to let you all know something about my mum in particular. My mum is called Rosemary. And you're all about to know one thing about my mum, and that is that she is a massive nerd. But particularly when it comes to Pride and Prejudice. My mum loves Pride and Prejudice, and I'm afraid I don't know very much about Pride and Prejudice, but if you do, then this illustration is for you and for my mum. So if you know Pride and Prejudice, you'll know the story that Elizabeth Bennet meets Mr. Darcy, and she thinks that she knows what Mr. Darcy is like. You know, he's standoffish and aloof, and she thinks that he's just not really worth the time. I think. This is my understanding of the story. Nods encouragingly if I'm right. So she thinks she understands Mr. Darcy, but she doesn't. But then she begins to get a better picture of who he is. she begins to see him more clearly. And as she understands what he's really like, the way that he's really been working behind the scenes for good and not for bad, she realizes that Darcy isn't the person that she thought he was. She sees Darcy more clearly for who he really is. And as a result, she responds differently. The formerly rejected proposal is accepted. Her response is different because she sees more clearly. And then in the version I've seen, Matthew McFadden walks through a field looking dreamy. So that's Pride and Prejudice. There you go. The point is, and I do promise that there is a point, when Elizabeth sees something new about Mr. Darcy, it produces a new response. She sees differently, and so she responds differently. And throughout the Bible, what we see time and time again is that people see God. God reveals himself to his people, to prophets and poets, to kings and to commoners. And whenever these people see God, their lives are changed. They respond differently, but not only their lives, but their communities' lives. And ultimately, the world is changed. It's not the same, because when we see differently, we respond differently. And we see the same thing, I think, in the passage that we've just read together. Because Jesus is revealed in a new way to his disciples. And through their witness, you and I get to see Jesus more clearly. We perhaps get to see Jesus differently. And in fact, I think we'll see together as we look at this passage, we see Jesus here in ways perhaps we didn't expect. And I want to suggest to you that as we see Jesus differently, it should produce a response within us. We should be moved. We should act differently. And so I want to begin really by just asking you a question that I want us to ponder as we look at this passage. And it's this: have you seen Jesus? Have you really seen him? Have you had a revelation of who he is and what he's like? And when you saw him, how did you respond? How did it move you? Because I want to suggest this morning that the revelation of Jesus should move you. And at different times in your life, it should move you in different ways. And I want to suggest that we see two in this passage. Sometimes seeing Jesus should move you to fall down in awe and wonder and worship at the majesty of who Jesus is, what he's like, and what he's done. Seeing Jesus should cause you to fall down, but at other times in your life, it should cause you to stand tall with confidence of who you are and how God sees you, accepted and loved in all your you-ness. Seeing Jesus should make us fall down, and it should make us stand tall. That's what I want to think about this morning. But to start with, let's just situate ourselves in Matthew's gospel. Because you'll notice at the start of this passage, it says, doesn't it, that this occurrence takes place 6 days later. Something happens 6 days before. That's obviously important for us to understand. So if you look back in your Bible, perhaps back over a page, you'll see that in the middle of chapter 16, we have the story of Peter declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And at this point, it's been quite a while in Jesus' ministry. We're 16 chapters into the book when Peter declares who Jesus is. And he's been going around performing miracles and declaring the gospel of the kingdom of God. And after being at this for a while, he takes his disciples to one side and he asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, in an almost surprising moment of clear-headedness, gets it. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." He knows what he's saying here. He knows that Jesus is the anointed king and priest sent by God to save his people. But what becomes clear really quickly is that Peter doesn't really get what he's saying. Like, he gets the answer right, but he can't show his working. He doesn't know what he's said really means. Because Peter and all the other disciples have all these preconceptions, these wrong preconceptions about what it means to be the Messiah. And so it turns out that what they need is a fresh vision, a fresh revelation of what it means for Jesus to be who he is, for Jesus to be the Messiah. And so 6 days later, as it says at the start of our passage, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain. And something incredible happens while they're up there. And that's what we read in these verses. Jesus, it says, is transfigured. Now, transfigured is a word that we get from this passage. We're not kind of importing another word to describe what's happened. That word comes out of this passage. To talk about transfiguration is to talk about what happens to Jesus up that hill. But the word that's used there is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. What the author is telling us is that Jesus on the mountain in this moment before his disciples is transformed. He kind of comes out, this is a bad metaphor, but he comes out of his shell. He reveals who he truly is. And what they see is his glory. His glory is the weight and the substance. It's the solidity of who he is. It's the revelation of his goodness and his power, his might and his beauty. It's his nature and his character shown to them as clearly as possible. And all of that kind of substance, his glory literally shines out from his face as it's unveiled. And then we read a little bit later in the passage that a bright cloud descends and God's voice speaks from it. And the Hebrew readers, the Israelites who would have been kind of some of the first recipients of Matthew's gospel, when they read that, they would have thought straight back to the Old Testament. To the story of Exodus, where, if you know it, Moses goes up a mountain and he encounters the glory of God. And the way that we're told he encounters it is in a bright cloud. It's the manifest presence of God. You may have heard of the Shekinah glory. And Matthew's signposting back to this time that God came in power before. And up on that mountain, God spoke to Moses, gave him the law, and built the foundation of how he would be in a relationship with his people. And at the Transfiguration, we're seeing a mirror of that. God comes in his glory. Jesus' glory is revealed as his face shines. And we get this picture. Matthew's pointing us to the fact that just like Moses before him, Jesus is here to make a way for you and I to be in relationship with God. And for a moment, Peter, James, and John up on that mountain momentarily get to peek behind the curtain and see who Jesus really is. They catch a glimpse of Jesus' hidden, divine, true nature. His real self shines out. They see a fresh revelation of God making this new way for his people to be in relationship with him. At the Transfiguration, the hidden is revealed. And Jesus is seen as he really is. Between 1660 and 1697, the King of Sweden was a man named King Charles the 11th. And he's remembered as one of Sweden's greatest kings. He was successful in all the kind of normal ways that kind of medieval kings were successful. He killed lots of people and won lots of wars. But more interestingly, he was known for radical reform in his country. He tackled social and economic injustice. And the story goes that King Charles would travel around his country in disguise. He put on a grey cloak so that no one would know who he was. And legend has it, at the time, there was a man who would travel the country who was simply known as the Grey Cloak. And that was King Charles the 11th. And so Charles would kind of go into town hidden in his grey cloak, and he'd see what was going on. He'd see his local officials committing corruption and oppressing his people. And apparently when he found these examples of corruption, he'd kind of with dramatic flair throw off his grey cloak and reveal who he really was. And with his true identity out there, he'd begin to put right the injustices around his country. He'd get rid of bad officials. He'd replace them with the people who should really be in power. He'd use his royal authority to put things right. And the picture we have of Jesus in the Gospels, I want to suggest to you, is a little bit like the grey coat. Because it's a picture of God himself become man. And in doing so, in the incarnation, choosing to, in some sense, obscure for a time his true glory, his true nature. It didn't change. It was still there, but in a sense it was hidden from some of the people who were around him. But in the transfiguration, the cloak is thrown off, and the disciples see who he really is. And it's awesome. They're amazed. And so, understandably, they're filled with wonder. In fact, I love how the NIV puts it. It kind of has the full force and strength of the emotion because it says the disciples were terrified. And so they fall down on their face. They hit the dirt. And I want to suggest that this is a very natural response to encountering the glory of God. In fact, the Bible talks time and time again about the fear of God, about how God's people, those he loves, are meant to feel the fear of God. And fear is an emotion that I've always kind of struggled to work out how this fits in with my relationship with God. You know, I get awe and worship and honor and reverence, but fear has never kind of fit quite right for me. But I want to make the case to you this morning that fear, in the right sense, the right kind of fear, is exactly the sort of response that you and I should have when encountered with the glory of God. And I found this a helpful way of thinking about it. Maybe you've had the privilege of going kind of maybe on holiday or beautiful hills up in the mountains, you know, a grand vista. You've been up there, or maybe you've kind of come across an impressive waterfall and you've stood at the bottom of it. And in this incredible, massive scenery, you found yourself thinking, man, I'm so small. I'm just a speck in this landscape. Maybe you become aware in those moments that a simple wrong step could lead you into all sorts of trouble because everything around you is so big and you're so small. Or maybe you found yourself in the middle of a storm. Maybe it's been Dennis or Kira over the last few weeks. And you've been amazed by its power over you. Its power to just bowl you over. Its power to destroy your possessions. Its power to rattle things that you previously thought were secure. Now that mountain, that waterfall, that storm, they hold no ill will against you. They're not malicious, they're not capricious, but fear and awe and wonder are appropriate reactions because they're powerful, they're big, they deserve respect and reverence because if you act foolishly around them, it's not that they'll snap because they don't like you, but if you relate with them inappropriately, if you put yourself into the wrong relationship with them, you'll find yourself in danger. I want to suggest that God isn't all that different. The Bible says he's awesome and mighty. He's powerful and he's entirely other than us. As Everest is massive and Niagara is powerful, so too is God good and perfect and righteous. And so we need to be mindful and awe-filled and reverent when we approach him. It's not something to be taken lightly. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it in the Narnia books when he's speaking about Aslan. He writes about this interaction between Mr. Beaver, if you know the story, and Susan. And says this. Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion. He's the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good, and he's the king. The disciples come across the revealed glory of this awesome God, and they fall down in worship and reverence, because Jesus is revealed as he truly is. They experience the fear of God, which a pastor that I love called Tim Keller describes as the joyful, astonished awe and wonder that we feel before God. And so I wonder, coming back to the question I started with, have you ever felt like this before Jesus? Have you ever been moved to fall down on your knees, to hit the dirt in holy fear, in awestruck wonder, in worshipful reverence? Because this is who Jesus is. He's the mountain. He's the waterfall. He's the storm. He's glorious and powerful and mighty and wonderful. And he deserves our worship. Can I humbly suggest to you this morning, if you've never been moved, whatever that looks like for you, we all react differently. We're wired differently. I'm not prescribing getting a face full of dirt to you. But whatever it looks like to you, have you ever responded to Jesus like this? And if not, can I suggest that this morning we need to ask for a fresh revelation to see Jesus again more clearly for who he truly is? Because as with the disciples, if we're going to really understand what it means to know who Jesus is, to know him as Messiah, our rescuer and our savior, then we might need to do a little bit of falling on the ground. So in the presence of Jesus, you and I should sometimes fall down. But I want to suggest that also sometimes you and I should stand tall. Because it seems like the moment of transfiguration is kind of perhaps what you'd expect for a revelation of the divine Jesus. You know, its splendor and its light shining and its majesty. And this is perhaps what you expect to see. But actually, the moment of transfiguration points beyond itself. It knows that it's not the main thing. And so it signposts us to something else, to a greater revelation of Jesus' character and nature and glory. Because as Christians, we don't believe that Jesus is most fully revealed as who he is. We don't believe he's most fully revealed, kind of, we don't most clearly see him up the mountain of transfiguration. Now, we believe we see Jesus most clearly up a different hill, on a hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary, hanging on a cross. And the author of this gospel, Matthew, understands this. And so if we know where to look, he spends this entire transfiguration account signposting us forward to his account of the crucifixion, which is going to happen in Matthew 27. And let me just list through some of these mirrors that he places between the transfiguration and the cross, because I think they're amazing. So at the transfiguration, Jesus is revealed in glory on a mountain. But on the cross, Jesus is exposed in shame on a hill outside Jerusalem. At the transfiguration, Jesus is robed in brilliant, shining white. And at the cross, Jesus is stripped of his clothing by Roman soldiers who barter for it. At the transfiguration, Jesus is flanked by the greats of the faith, Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet. But at the cross, Jesus is flanked by two criminals, and he's counted as one of them. At the transfiguration, the bright shining cloud of God's Shekinah glory descends. And at the cross, it turns dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. At the transfiguration, God declares that Jesus is his beloved son. And at the cross, God's people don't get it. The disciples flee, but a pagan Roman executing soldier declares Jesus is the Son of God. The Transfiguration points us to the cross. And that's why I love this little bit we get from Peter, his very human reaction, where he's like, well, let's stay here. I'll build a tent and we'll stay here for as long as possible, because this shining light stuff is excellent. But Jesus knows that he can't do that. He has to come down from that mountain and head towards Jerusalem so that he can climb another hill where his glory will be most truly, most fully, most deeply revealed for what it is. Because the glory of God, that revelation of his nature and character, is most clearly seen on the cross. The King of Glory is willing to give up his life to save sinners like you and me. The Creator God is willing to die as a ransom for many. The great I Am pays the price for your sins that you could never afford to pay yourself. The cross is where we really see Jesus. And yes, to fall down in worship, it isn't an appropriate response, but I want to suggest that in this passage we see another one. Verse 7, Peter, James and John have hit the dirt in fear, and it says that Jesus comes over to them and touches them, and they stand up on their feet. And I wonder if for some of us this morning, Jesus wants to touch you and tell you again to stand. To stand with your head held high and your heart filled with gratitude, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords values you so much. He holds you so dear in his heart that he would come and die for you in order to set you free and bring you into relationship with him. And so I'll ask you one more time. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen him revealed in the pages of this book so that your heart sings? Have you seen him revealed in the lives of the lost and the lonely and forgotten so that you can only fall down on your knees in awestruck worship and adoration? Maybe you feel like you never have, or it's been a while since you've had that sort of vision of Jesus. And if that's the case for you, then I'd like to pray. I'd like us to pray this morning that we'd each see Jesus again. Because I believe another way that we can see Jesus reliably and clearly is by asking, by praying and inviting his Holy Spirit to come and do what the Holy Spirit always does, which is point us to Jesus. And we can worship. So the Bible says when we worship, God inhabits the praises of his people. God will be here and we'll be able to see him. And so if you'd like this morning, I'm going to pray for us and ask that he'd reveal himself to us again. But can I just briefly, as I finish, just be honest with you for a moment? Because some of us here need to see Jesus afresh so that we stand tall and know that we're loved. And if that's you, I'd love to pray that for you. And that may well be a load of us here. Maybe you've never known Jesus to stand you up on your feet. But can I suggest that maybe for most of us in our culture and in Christianity, as we're used to it, what we need to do is pray and ask that Jesus would knock us on our backsides and stir us to love him and worship him and adore him. So let's do that. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to worship and we're going to see what God wants to do. So if you'd like, would you stand with me? And I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray those two things. That as we see Jesus, he would stand some of us up on our feet and we'd know that we're loved, and that he'd send some of us to our knees and we'd worship this awesome God. So I'm going to pray, and if as I pray you'd like to just receive what God's doing, you might want to do whatever you find helpful. Put your hands out in front of you, or kneel, or lie face down. It's all fine. And then we'll worship. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long to see you, to see your glory, to see the goodness of who you are and what you've done. And so, Lord, we pray now and ask that you would come by your Spirit and point our hearts and our minds and our vision back towards you, so that we would see you for who you truly are. Would you come by your Spirit and transform us so that day after day, not just on Sundays, we would seek you in the lost and broken, in your words, in prayer, in whatever it is you call us to. But Jesus, we long to see you. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here, who know they need to stand up, who feel bent over and broken down, and need to receive your word of love and acceptance. Would you come and reveal that as only you can? And Lord Jesus, for those of us who need to fall down in worship and honor and respect and reverence you as you truly deserve, to die to ourselves so that we can live for you, God, would you come and knock us flat? And again, not just today, but in all our life. So we pray, come Spirit of Jesus and show us yourself. And let's just wait and let God move.